Matthew skillfully does his most masterful teaching by approaching a question. Let me give you a question to illustrate. Bible says that Jesus' disciples are going to the temple. There's a blind man standing there. The disciples ask a question. Lord, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? That is a profound question. And it takes John three chapters out of 21 chapters to answer that question. Profound. And if you don't begin with the question, then you're going to get lost in the tracking of the answer, because all that Jesus says is in direct relationship to that question. And once you get the question, then all the details of John 9, 10, and 11 will fall into place. You'll be amazed at how masterful. See, the scriptures are written by people of logic, people who don't just jump off the end wishing and hoping. But these people were interacting with real-life situations, and that's certainly true with Matthew. Now, last week, we kind of got revved up, and I would like you to be turning to Matthew chapter 1, made a number of observations and gave 6 or 7 key words to understanding the book of Matthew. That material is available. Feel free to pick up a copy of the tape and listen to it. I do not want to take tonight and repeat that same information. What I do want to do is jump right into Matthew tonight. Now, I'm an English major. Let me tell you 2 secrets about literature. Here it is. Don't write a book unless you have a burning story to tell. Number 2, if you want people to read your book, make sure the first paragraph zings. It was the best of times. Okay, what book does that introduce? Tale of Two Cities, that's correct, a classic book. I thought at first it would be fun to just work that a little bit. And then it occurred to me, we don't have to work it. I want you to notice Matthew's opening statement. Some still ponder, what's the Gospel of Matthew all about? What's its theme? Well, let's take a look. But let's start with John. What's the first verse of John say? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same as in the beginning with God. Wow. Does that echo with Genesis chapter 1? What's the beginning statement there of the 5 books that Moses wrote? What is it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Wow. Talk about an invitation to curiosity and an introduction to a major theme. Look with me, please, at Mark, and see how Mark begins his gospel. Mark. Chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read it together and hear Babel, okay? Ready? Here we go. Read it from your text. Ready? Read. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written. Very good. Very good. That's not much of an introduction. It talks about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and very clearly says that that gospel is anchored in the Old Testament prophecies. Interesting. Close, but no cigar. Look at Luke. Luke chapter 1. Here's a masterful, scholarly, educated man, a doctor. Companion with Luke, a companion with Paul. Look how he begins his. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord handed them down to us. It also seemed good to me, Since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, blah, 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 blah. What an introduction. What a skillful introduction. And you'll find that echoed or reiterated in the opening part of the book of Acts, the companion to the Gospel of Luke. The first statement of any book usually contains the gem, contains the essence, contains the fire of the passion of the author, and that is certainly true with Matthew. Now look how Matthew begins this wonderful gospel. Look what he says. The historical record of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Abraham. Now that translation, Holman translation, takes the edge off of something if you're not careful. When it says the historic record of Jesus, Matthew is actually aping the Old Testament. Turn back with me, hold your finger here, turn back with me to Genesis. Back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Having given us the 7 days of creation, which do not explain scientifically how, but rather answer the question, who? Who? Genesis 1 is far more a description of the one who did it than an exhaustive explanation of how he did it. Matter of fact, how he did it is the defining mark of his character. God said, let there be, and it was so. How long did that take? Less than a nanosecond. That's the whole story of Genesis 1. We're introduced to the great God who in the beginning created everything. Now look at chapter 2, verse 4. These are the records of the heavens and the earth concerning their creation at the time that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And you have this incredible explanation of certain very fundamental details that we learn about the process and the stages in the development. Then we read that same thing, chapter 5, look at this, chapter 5, verse 1. These are the family records of the descendants of Adam. And you'll find the same thing about Noah. And you'll find the same thing. As you go through the book of Genesis, you find these bookmarks. And they always begin with, these are the records. These are the documents. These are the official notations about a person and his family or an event and those who participated in it. Matthew is forcing his audience to go back to an Old Testament model. I did some work tracing these out, and if you want a fun experience, try it. I found about a dozen and a half of these markers in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, you'll find them carefully located at the beginning of the essential narratives of the main events in the Old Testament. It's amazing. And that's what Matthew does. So when a Hebrew reader would pick up Matthew's gospel and read the historic record, immediately they would think, oh, this must be a very important document. And what the author is going to do is give me historic verification of the veracity or the truth or the authenticity of this person's background. That's how Matthew launches his gospel. To put it another way, Matthew takes the primary indicator of the Old Testament historic narratives and adopts it to his gospel. And he's shouting to the Hebrew audience, this is fundamental. Now note, the historic record of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, we might have expected him to say the son of Abraham and the son of David, but he doesn't. He puts David first, which indicates two things for sure. He is looking back through the corridors of history in the Old Testament, and he is saying, this one called Jesus Christ is, he's called son of David, son of Abraham, and before long, son of God. What does that mean? That means he has all of the essential qualities of the very nature of those persons mentioned. It means that he has a direct track back to David. He belongs to David's family. And before long, he's going to take us on a journey to show us how he belongs to David's family, and he's going to show us what that means. And any Old Testament student, any Old Testament reader knows that David was the king of Israel, the king of the kingdom of Israel. He was the one who brought the 12 tribes together. He was the one who organized them. He was the one who fought the battles. He was the one who settled the issues. And he was the one who left to his son Solomon an established kingdom. David fought wars almost every year. How many wars did Solomon fight? None. None. El Zippo. None. How long was David king of Israel? 40 years. Very good. How long was Solomon king of Israel? 40 years. Very good. David was known for his leadership, for his warriorship, for his faith in God, for his tremendous failures, but for his exceptional qualities that made David a man after God's own heart. And based upon that, God made a covenant with David that the one who would sit upon the throne of David, the one who would sit upon the throne of Israel, the throne of David, would be of David's lineage. In other words, what Matthew's saying is, this one who is called Jesus Christ has historic, authentic verification to be the direct descendant of David and the promises God made to David about the kingship of the nation of Israel. Now, the same thing's true with Abraham. He's also son of Abraham. What does that mean? That means he has all the essential qualities to qualify as the descendant, seed, son of Abraham, and therefore the one who can be the instrument through whom all the promises God made to Abraham and God made to David will be fulfilled. That's an amazing link. He calls Jesus Christ son, son of David, son of Abraham. Those are massive implications and phenomenal claims. I hope he can deliver on that. Now, before we look at the actual record he gives, I want you to flip over in your reading to verse 17. Verse 17. He goes through the generations, and then he does a reduction. Matthew is used to handling money, great sums of money. He's also used to handling legal documents. And so he's looking for ways to summarize to help people with their memory. Remember, you and I each have a Bible. Do you know how rare that is? Do you know how rare it is In the history, the recorded history of God's redemptive purpose from Moses all the way up to today, for you to have in your own possession a copy of the Bible, very rare. Most people heard the scripture, the scrolls read in the synagogues or in the churches, and then they basically had to go through memory. So Matthew knows that. And so Matthew is giving a scheme here, a little exercise. Look what he says in verse 17. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14. From David until the exile to Babylon, 14. From the exile to Babylon until Messiah, 14 generations. Until what? Until the Messiah. He's making a huge assumption. And it's going to take him 28 chapters to prove it. And that is that this Jesus, who is son of David, descended from David, David's royal line, son of Abraham, descended from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, through Judah, the tribe of Judah, which was David's tribe, that this one is none other than the promised one. And the reader would automatically want to say, who says? You just made a phenomenal assumption, Mr. Matthew, a critical assumption that this one who is Jesus Christ is Messiah, sent specifically from God. Well, Matthew's very good at debate. He knows at this point that many who are going to read his writing are not going to jump on the train and say, oh, yeah, I get it. Yeah, that must be true. Yeah, I believe it. You wrote it. I believe he doesn't do that. What he does is, watch. He says that this one who is Messiah, look at verse 16, was born of Mary, whose husband's name was Joseph. See that verse 16. Jacob fathered Joseph. Joseph is the husband of Mary. Mary, feminine, who? Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So Matthew doesn't just ka-ching and close the generational study. He raises the tab. This one is not only son of Abraham, son of David. This one is Messiah born of a woman. Now, if you were a skillful reader and you were reading the Greek text, that'd be very obvious. And you'd immediately say, oh, wait, hold, just a minute, wait a minute, hold it. So, being a skillful tax collector, what does Matthew do? He's just made a charge that this woman, Mary, who is married to Joseph, who is a direct descendant of King David, and frankly, the one qualified to be sitting on the throne at that day if things were in their proper order. One caveat to that we'll get to in a minute. Now, Matthew says, this one who is born of Mary. He's called the Messiah. How do we know that? Well, let me tell you about how he was born. And that's exactly what he does in verse 18. Look, Matthew says, I've made some claims. Let me roll out some substantiating evidence. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother, Mary, had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Whoa, wait a minute. Hold on. Another huge claim. Her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you, Joseph, are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Say what? Yeah, name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Only God can do that. Only God. So what's substantiated this marvelous argument that Matthew's putting in front of us? Well, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And then Matthew quotes a very familiar passage from the book of Isaiah. "See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which is translated, "God is with us." So who called Jesus the Messiah? God did. When did he do it? 700 years before Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary. Matthew has almost finished his argument. So Joseph got up from sleeping. He did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not know her intimately until she gave birth to a son. He named him Jesus. So where did the name Jesus come from, Matthew? Oh, it came from the angel, from God. What's its meaning? He shall save his people from their sins. How did he arrive? Through a virgin conception. Oh, and you should know about that from the prophecy of Isaiah. And you go back to Isaiah and you study that a bit, and what happened is God went to one of the kings who was all upset and terrified about some things, and God said, "Ask a sign and I'll show you." And the king said, "Oh, no, I'm not going to bother God with some minor little sign." See, that's the argument of the atheist. I'm not going to bother God with any serious incursion into his territory. I just let things, and I'll make my own judgments. And God said to the king, "You are a fool. Since you won't select a sign at my invitation, I'll give you a sign. And something that is humanly inconceivable and impossible, I will do. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. And that miracle will be there to substantiate the identity of this one who is thus conceived. He will be called Emmanuel. That means God has become one of us. Incredible presentation. Thank you, Mr. Matthew. Now, this is just the opening shot. Remember that Matthew wrote this probably in the 50s. In fact, it's highly probable that Matthew was the first of the four Gospels written. And it is very, very likely that Matthew wrote his gospel before any of the other epistles were written, before any that Paul wrote, before Peter wrote, 1st, 2nd Peter, before Jude wrote. He's an early writer, and the tone of his writings, the tone of what he says in his letter is, I'm going to say, very pure, meaning it comes from one who is undeniably an eyewitness of what he's describing. He was there. He saw it. He saw the evidence that this one called Jesus, who had come into our world through the womb of a virgin by God's miraculous intervention, that this one called Jesus gave every evidence of being Emmanuel by what he said and by what he did. And that's Matthew's next 27 chapters. It is a brilliant treatise. Now, if I were a skeptic, if I were a lazy person, not wanting to think, not wanting to be challenged, I'm one of those guys that says, I've made up my mind, that can't happen, so forget it. No, my mind's made up, don't confuse me with the facts. I'd probably say, sure, yeah I know, I mean, Joseph pulled a fast one. Well, we have documented testimony that God confirmed Mary's pregnancy by Elizabeth. And Elizabeth had documented that John the Baptist, who was in her womb at that time, himself gave witness and testimony, veracity, to the unique pregnancy of Mary. We also have this to ponder. Mary didn't hang around Nazareth after she was told she was going to be impregnated. She went down to where Elizabeth, because they were related, was already how many months pregnant?
6 months
pregnant with John the Baptist. She went down there, and the text tells us that she spent like almost 3 months. So that first 3 months of her conception, Joseph would have had neither evidence nor opportunity nor conversation with Mary. It was when she came back from that journey, when she came back, then the evidence began to be obvious. It's also interesting that when Matthew is telling us about this narrative, he cites the character of Joseph. He says this man, Joseph, look at verse 19, is a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her publicly, but deciding to divorce her secretly. That is, he was prepared to do what the law said had to happen. Mary had been unfaithful. He's prepared to divorce her. Obvious, he's not convinced. Well, what would convince a righteous man to do what Joseph did? A very animated dream. A very substantial dream. While Joseph was sleeping, and by the way, I know Joseph was from the mountains. Nazareth is built up in the mountains, and Joseph was a citizen of Nazareth. I understand that. Most West Virginians are very, very good at sleeping. We do that very naturally. We just have no trouble at all pondering things and falling into a nap, and that's what happened to him. And in the midst of his nap, he had a visitation from heaven that was so real to him that he took the name. He took the woman who was engaged or espoused to him into his home months before the law and the customs dictated that happen. He bore witness that she was already impregnated and restrained in that relationship until after Jesus was born. And then he obeyed the angel, giving Jesus the name the angel directed. Now, Matthew has set a high bar, but that's the theme of the gospel. We are now looking down the barrel of the gun that Matthew has cocked. He's ready to show you the evidence. And it's going to take him 27 chapters of closely argued, close-knit conversation, presentation of eyewitness accounts, which not only Matthew knew, but others could testify, yeah, that's exactly what happened. And he's presenting it to support the claim, Jesus is son of Abraham, heir to the fulfillment of that covenant, son of David, heir to the throne of the throne that David had established in history 1,000 BCs. He is also conceived of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit and confirmed by the earthly witness of Elizabeth, Zechariah, the priest, and Joseph himself. Fascinating. So that's where Matthew's going to take us. But the ka-ching is right there in verse 23. You're going to see this over and over and over in the book. Now, all of this took place. What is all of this? All of this involves more than just Joseph and the dream, more than just Mary and the pregnancy. It involves the genealogical flow of God's grace from Abraham, 14 generations, David, 14 generations, the Exodus, 14 generations, and Jesus. Matthew is also very boldly proclaiming that Jesus is the end of the Old Testament and the first of the New Testament. I love the way he ties it together there. All the generations from Abraham to David were 14. From David to the exile to Babylon, 14. From the exile of Babylon until the Messiah. His argument is that the conception and birth of Jesus Christ ended the Old Testament era, fulfilling every expectation of the prophets and launching a whole new era. That's what he's arguing. And that this Messiah is not just a human servant, he is Emmanuel, God, walking around among us in human flesh. And how does Matthew seal that? All this was done to fulfill what the prophets have spoken. That's the rhythm. The prophets spoke, Jesus fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled, therefore what the prophets spoke must be true. We should expect unusual things of God being with us, and that's exactly what I saw. And that's exactly what the Jewish leaders saw. It's exactly what the Roman authorities saw. They saw the expectations of God's Spirit, God's nature, God's fullness, God's grace, God's love, God's mercy pouring out through the words and deeds of this one Jesus, a most exceptional human being. I love it. Now, just to salt and pepper it, look what Matthew adds to the genealogical development. Look at it. When you come down to, and you've seen it, when you come down to verse 3, Judah, that's the guy who was one of the sons of Israel, or Jacob, and he was Judah from whom the kingly line flowed to David. The tribe of Judah was the tribe from which the Messiah would come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He would be a descendant of David's son through the tribe of Judah. Well, look what Judah did. He fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar, a prostitute. Hear me? No, Matthew says, I'm not going to cover that up. Every Jew and every Gentile needs to know that God used humans that were not perfect. And that God in His grace has mercy to forgive. And God, despite our failures, often brings glory to Himself despite our misdeeds. Oh, and that's not all. Look down at verse 5. Salmon fathered Boaz. Remember Boaz? By Rahab, a prostitute, a Canaanite prostitute. Two strikes. But boy, does she smack it out of the park. Everybody extols the virtues, and properly so, of Boaz. He's an incredible gentleman in the Old Testament. His mother was a famous woman. And but by the grace of God, she would have been destroyed with her family in the ruins of Jericho. But she wasn't. So that her story could be our story. You remember how that all worked out? The two spies, remember? They said, now, Rahab, we guarantee that you and your family, everybody that's in this house will be saved when the battle is fought. If you what? If you hang this scarlet rope out your window. I love it. I love that. 40 years earlier, Moses had said to the children of Israel as slaves in Egypt, tonight is a special night. God is going to pass over us. Slay a lamb, take hyssop, and put blood on the lintels, the doorposts, and above. And God has given a promise. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. I won't slay the firstborn. How beautifully God reminded that generation of excited Israelis who had spent 40 years in the wilderness. All of those 20 years and older had now died. So those young bucks who were 20 when they came out of Egypt, they're now 60. I'm even older than that now. I just thought about that. That's only two exceptions to that. It was Rahab and not Rahab. That was Joshua and Caleb. Thank you. Yeah, Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb could never have preached a sermon as powerful as that red scarlet rope hanging out Rahab's window. We were just there. The guide pointed out that they've just finished some more extensive excavations at Jericho, and they still can't find any. They still can't find any evidence of Joshua's battle of Jericho. Nothing. And the guide said, why, what would you expect? If they found evidence of that, it would contradict our Bibles, and that would be unreal. So where is the evidence? The evidence is buried. Remember, the Israelites didn't have ramps to climb up to get over the wall. They didn't have battering rams to knock down the gates. Remember that? As a matter of fact, they were out on marches 6 days before the battle. Remember that? Silently walking around Jericho. The seventh day, seven times. Remember? And then Joshua said, shout. And what happened? God destroyed the walls. Very famous Bible teacher, one of the founding fathers of Back to the Bible Hour, said that it was his opinion that when God gave the order, the angels of heaven just pushed those walls right down into the ground. Now, that the one problem with that is that that would leave evidence, you know, and they've looked hard for the evidence. I don't think that's what happened at all. The Bible says very clearly that every one of those Israeli soldiers marched straight ahead because the wall was gone. I don't have any problem with that. Do you? There's no evidence there. God destroyed the evidence. God removed the wall. And one section of the wall was where Rahab lived. And God had promised, when I see the blood, when I see the scarlet, I'll pass over it. God did. That's Rahab. That's Rahab. And of course, as the text shows us here, Rahab was then the grandmother of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. You know, Ruth was a Moabitess. And you go down to the next verse, David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. That would be Bathsheba. What's Matthew doing? He's telling us that the coming of Jesus Christ wasn't based upon the perfection of man, wasn't based upon the obedience of man, despite man's disobedience, despite man's failure, despite man's utter chaotic record of disbelief, idolatry. God came into our world as a man. And Matthew got to see all that. Our Father, tonight we thank you for this wonderful gospel. It is chock full, absolutely brim over with all kinds of things that are evidences that the prophets were not ignored, that their messages ignored by the contemporaries of their day many, many times, even killed by those who hated what those prophets were saying. Yet the prophecies you gave through them became true. And one who fulfilled all of those prophecies, one who would save his people from their sins, and that involved Hagar. That involved Bathsheba. That involved King David. It involved the misdeeds of even Abraham. One would come into our world, conceived in a virgin's womb by the power of God the Spirit himself. And he would come to demonstrate your grace, to accomplish your great work of redemption, so that he could and would qualify to save all of us from our sins if we will receive it. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed tonight, we're going to see lots of things over the next couple of weeks. Wonderful, wonderful things about Jesus. It'd be wonderful if you took this journey as a believer. Oh, not for my benefit, please. No. No, I'm already graced by God, undeserving as I am, unworthy, unqualified. But like Rahab, Bathsheba, David, all those whose failings were noted, I am saved from my sins by the wonderful work of redemption that Jesus Christ did. And he did it as God in human flesh. Incredible. Those who refused him in the days of his flesh will perish forever. And Matthew will answer the tough questions about what now. Those who responded, like Matthew did, with open heart, with faith, with love, invited Jesus to become God of their lives, Lord of their actions, Savior from their sins, experienced the fullness of God's grace and mercy that provides for them life eternal as a gift from God. Dear friend, do you know that? Have you invited Jesus Christ into your life as your Lord and Savior? It's your choice. Nobody can force you to do that. If they could, they shouldn't. But if you will, the blessings that'll be yours forever and ever and ever. Will you trust him tonight? Just pray this simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I dare to believe that you are God in flesh. I open my heart to be shown from this wonderful book, from eyewitnesses, what you did and how you did it. And I'm prepared to trust you with my life, with my heart, with my eternity. Please come into the center of my life. Forgive me of my sins. Give me your gift of eternal life. Become real to me as I embrace your promises and follow your teaching. Lord, grant that in the heart of everyone who will believe. And remind those of us who've made that decision that that's the core of our new being. We are now sons of God. Actual sons of God. Born into your family. Indwelt by your Spirit. So open Matthew's heart, his pen, his mind, his gospel to us. That we might worship you better. And serve you more faithfully. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.